Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, the afternoon edition. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, as we usually are on weekdays, and we can take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. They can be on any topic, even remotely related to those things, and we can talk about them here in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make to our Santa Cruz area listeners, and then we'll move to our callers. Tonight is Thursday night, and on Thursday nights when I'm in town, which I am today, we have a meeting in the Santa Cruz area for our local listeners if you'd like to join us. 7 o'clock tonight in Aptos. It's in the home of Scott and Ronay, if you know them. If you don't know them, you can get to know them. They have been hosting this meeting, or one like it, for some time now, and they're two of my close friends in the Santa Cruz area here, perhaps my closest friends. If you would like information about that meeting, you can call them at this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And I understand we have somebody flying in from Oregon just to take in this meeting today. So if you live a few miles out of town, you know, you wouldn't be the only one doing a little traveling to get there. That's 7 o'clock tonight. If you want directions, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the contact information there that you need. Okay, let's talk to Chad, who's calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet, Steve. I, of course, I always love listening to you. I haven't called in a while. But I wanted to, first off, say that I miss hearing from Sandy. So if you hear from Sandy, tell him I miss his calls.
And Sandy then, in San Jose?
Yes.
He hasn't called for a few weeks. Yeah.
But the other thing I wanted to talk about, you asked about contemplative prayer, and since it's Super Bowl week, I figured I'd give a recommendation of a book, and that's a book that Troy Polamalu recommended to me about 5-6 years ago, and it's called Mountain of Silence, and it's regarding the monks in Mount Athos, and it talks about contemplative prayer quite a bit in that book.
Okay. Okay, yes, somebody asked me about contemplative prayer a few weeks ago, it seems like, or a few days ago, maybe it was last week. And I had to say I don't know very much about it. I know that some of the people in the Emergent Church have recommended it, and I've known some Christians who have issued what they consider to be necessary cautions about it, too. So that's fine. What's the name of the book, Mountain of Silence?
Yes.
And is this an easy book to come by?
What's that?
Is this a book that's easy to come by?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yes. And anyways, I love the book, and I wouldn't, I don't know if you necessarily call me in the emergent circle. Of course, you know, who knows anymore.
Yeah. So what have you learned or do you know about contemplative prayer, since I'm clearly no expert on it?
Well, it's almost a prayer like one of its, because I'm on the radio, I guess I'm a little bit nervous, but, there's a quick little prayer that I'll say to myself, and it just gets me in, it's almost like worship. It gets me in tune with the Holy Spirit, I guess.
All right.
And then that's what it's more of, putting your mind, getting yourself, keeping your mind on God and versus the temporal things.
Yeah, I would imagine many of our listeners, and myself too, would be interested in knowing what would distinguish contemplative prayer from what we normally think of as normal prayer.
Right, and I think it's just a matter of continuing, like the monks, they're not talking and they're in silence, and so their closeness, it's a closeness, it's yourself close to God and not having distractions. But that's their calling. That doesn't mean everybody has that calling. Not everybody's called to be a monk.
Mm-hmm.
They understand that. But
okay.
there is that role, and the book's pretty informative about that.
All right. Well, I appreciate the book recommendation then.
And then the other thing, I do have a question for you.
Uh-huh.
And the question has to do with, I got an email or a letter the other day regarding Israel. And I wanted to know, not politically, but biblically, why we should support Israel.
What do we mean by supporting Israel? You mean voicing political support or moral support for Israel, or you mean providing tangible help to the state of Israel?
Well, we spent a lot of money. Now, this was from a Christian organization saying that we need to continue the amount of money that we send over from America to Israel. Because of the issues, there's a whole political thing going on right now, and I thought, well, what does that mean? I mean, politically, that
Israel is a political state that has political intentions. It's not a religious state. The nation of Israel is secular; it is not Jewish in its religious orientation. So, when we talk about the state of Israel, we're talking about an entity that would be the same as talking about any other political state. And do we support them? Well, I suppose a nation like America supports whatever states serve our national interests to support. So many people would say that America's interests are served by having a strong, independent democracy in the Middle East. And if Israel was not there, we would not have one. And so some people see it strictly from a political point of view, that it's in the interest of America to support Israel as a state, just like it's in our interest to support South Korea or Taiwan or something like that. These are countries that are near our enemies, and their well-being is our interest. Now, that's entirely from a political point of view. From a scriptural point of view, there's nothing in the Bible that says that modern-day Christians should support the modern-day state of Israel. God's concern for Israel is the same as he has for any other people. He wants them to know Jesus. He wants them to come to Christ. Now, political support for a nation is not necessary for a Christian outreach to these people. In fact, I believe we should have just as much Christian outreach to the Arab nations as we have to the Israelis. When someone says we should support Israel, it's a very ambiguous thing. I think many people confuse the political state of Israel and the issues associated with that with, spiritual concerns about the people of Israel. And I think that our spiritual concerns for Israel should be the same as our concerns for anyone else who doesn't know Christ. We should be very eager to see them come to Christ, but not the people of Israel more than, say, the Palestinians or the Chinese or the Koreans or the Germans or the British. All people need to come to know Christ, and all people will be condemned if they don't. So,
would it be a dispensational point of view is where they're coming from, maybe?
Typically the dispensationalists would say that Israel, the people of Israel, are still God's chosen people, even if they reject Christ. And, of course, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that a person can be one of God's people and still reject Christ.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. I kind of thought that, and I really trust your judgment on things, and I appreciate the answer there.
Yeah, well, actually, even in the Old Testament, people could not be part of God's people. Even if they're Jewish, they couldn't be part of God's people if they rejected Moses or the prophets or the law. So it certainly is the case that they can't be God's people when they reject God's own son.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay,
Chad.
Thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon next. And we have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. And it was good meeting you in Oregon for the first time.
Yeah, it really, really was, Steve. I'm not going to be flying to California, but it would be nice to attend the meeting. Hey, real quick, before I ask my question, have you heard from is it Rashad in Elmont, New York? He hasn't called in a long time, but I actually have been thinking about him this week.
Yeah, someone else asked me about him. I don't really know how he's doing. He did have a health crisis, but he was recovering last we had heard. I haven't heard from Rashad for a while. He might be listening right now. But, you know, the fact that you and others have asked me about him reflects the fact that this radio ministry is sort of a fellowship and, you know, people all over the country who call regularly develop an interest in each other as brothers and sisters. It's really kind of neat. It's not just a forum of strangers. But I have not heard recently from Rashad. But there have been times in the past that he's gone weeks without calling, but he also calls fairly frequently when things are normal. So maybe he's listening. Maybe he'll let us know.
Sounds really good. I'm involved in a youth group here in my area, and I've been ministering for a long time on a volunteer basis, and it just, I don't know, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of spiritual growth happening, and, you know, that's just my judgment. I don't know what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is just about, I know that there's, you know, missionaries and people that have ministered a long time, and then all of a sudden they see a revival or something
right.
exciting happen. But at the same time, there's people that minister and they never see anything, and maybe that's just not where they're supposed to be. I mean, I really feel called to this ministry, but I guess ministering to teenagers is really tough, you know?
It is.
Especially
now.
I would just had some thought. I wonder if you had some thoughts on. One time, I thought you said that you were involved in youth ministry for a short time.
I was a youth pastor for a couple of different churches briefly, and that was when I was a youth. I mean, that was when I was quite young, in my late 20s or late teens and early 20s. A couple of different churches had me in charge of their young people for a while, and. That went well, but the thing is, that was during the Jesus movement. That was during a revival.
Right.
And when it's a revival, things go well in youth ministry and other ministry through no particular credit of the person doing the ministry. You know, I mean, I think things would have gone well no matter who had been leading that ministry because of what God was doing at that time. You know, youth ministry and all ministry is difficult at times when there's no revival happening because, obviously, the response depends on two things. One is the gifting of the person who's ministering, and the other is on the state of the hearts of those who are listening. Remember, Jesus was very gifted in his ministry, and yet the multitudes did not receive him deeply. They received him, popularly. They came out to be fed, and they came out to be healed, but they didn't really, most of them did not become disciples of his. So even Jesus, although I would say he was living at a time which was kind of a revival time. After all, John the Baptist had the whole country coming out to be baptized by him. That sounds like a revival. But even so, Jesus had a relatively few of the people who listened to him who really committed themselves to being disciples. Though, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, then a real revival began, which, you know, did harvest a lot of serious disciples for some time. But even that eventually, you know, calmed down. Remember Paul in his last epistle that he wrote, which was 2 Timothy, near the end of his life, he said, all of Asia has turned against him. That means all the Christians in Asia had turned against Paul. And here's a guy who certainly had spiritual gifts. So the response of people is really up to the people. However, on those occasions when God does something unusual and sends a revival, typically, people's resistance is diminished and their hunger for the things of God is increased and you see a lot more results. So I would say pray for revival and keep laboring in the field. Remember, Paul said that he planted seeds in Corinth and Apollos came and watered those seeds and it's God who gave the increase. And that's going to be true whether it's times of revival where there's lots of fruit or times of dryness where there's very little fruit. It's still God who gives the increase. So what we have to do is simply be faithful in making sure the word's going out, that it's going out accurately, and that it's going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, that we are yielded to the Holy Spirit and operating through whatever gifts he's given us.
Well, so how would one person determine, and I'm not really, I mean, you know, there's a lot of people that flatter themselves, oh, yes, I'm gifted in this area, and it is just the people. And then there's others that, I mean, everybody can see that they aren't really gifted in this area, even though they think that this is their gifting. And it's really not. How would you make the determination between the two? Is that just being sensitive to the spirit?
I would say that, first of all, when we talk about people being gifted, not all giftedness is equal. There are some people with sensational gifts. I mean, wonderful gifts of communication and ministry and an anointing when they speak, so that, you know, when people hear them, people can hardly resist what they say. There's other people who have gifts in speaking that don't quite have that kind of impact, but they still have some impact. God gives different gifts to different folks. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the master who gave his servants differing amounts. He gave one, a single talent, and he gave another one two talents, another one five talents, and told them to use them effectively. And the one who had the most talents, not surprisingly, through his faithfulness, produced the greatest amount of increase. The one with the middle guy, who had fewer talents than the other guy, but used them faithfully, he had less to show for it. But he was commended with equal enthusiasm by his master. They are both he and the one who had produced much more were told, "Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful with few things. You know, you shall receive stewardship over great things." So, you know, God has as much pleasure in the faithful service of somebody who starts out with lesser gifts as he has in the faithful service of the one who has greater gifts, even if the latter person produces more in the long run. God knows what you've been given and what you've not been given. Now, the question of whether you have gifts in the area of ministry would be determined by a number of factors, one of which is what's burning in your heart and what comes rather naturally to you, and what it is that if you didn't do it, you'd feel totally discontented. I personally believe that a person who's got a call and a gift to the ministry of some sort can barely endure not doing it, because it is a burning desire in the heart. Remember what Jeremiah said. He said, I got persecuted so badly for prophesying, I decided I wouldn't speak anymore in the name of the Lord. But he said, but the word of the Lord in me was like a fire burning in my bones. I couldn't hold back. And that's, I think, how it is when you really have a gift from God. I got a feeling, maybe only certain kinds of gifts from God have that kind of, you know, intensity. But I would say that the way to know if you have a gift in the area you're working in is to ask people who have seen you at work and say, you know, do you feel like God is using me? I don't see the kind of fruit and results that I would love to see with these kids. But is it your impression that I'm just, you know, a caring guy who's just managing, babysitting this group? Or does it seem to you like I'm a man who's speaking the words of God to them and that God has sent? And see what people think, because I think other people will recognize your gifts before you will.
Right, right. And then at that point, if it's affirmed, then it's not
then go with
me
it.
for the result, as long as I'm being faithful in using that gift then.
Right. You have, I happen to know, asked God to fill you with His Holy Spirit and to anoint you for whatever He has you to do. If He's called you to minister, that will be what's on your heart to do, and there will be some kind of results from it. It may not be that a lot of people will be saved, but it will be that some people are, when you speak, there will be conviction. It'll have some kind of impact on people. It may be barely measurable, though, at times of dryness.
Well, I appreciate your ministry, and I really appreciate the fellowship that we have here on the radio with everybody. And so,
amen.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to Stan next, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Stan, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
We have here on the radio with everybody.
Yeah. Okay, Stan, you're going to be at your radio.
I'm sorry, phone.
Hi. Yeah.
Yeah. I really tell people here in Las Vegas about you, Steve. I hope I'm doing a good job. A lot of people don't even know about the AM dial here on Christian Radio. So,
yeah. Well, thanks. Thanks for the promotion.
You're open to hearing new things. You're not set in stone. I called about something else, but I heard the first caller brought up the modern state of Israel. So can I just comment on that? I guess maybe
sure.
it won't be time. It was said that the modern state of Israel is a secular state.
Right.
And, yeah, you can make a very strong case for that, but it is the only country in the world that officially, whether the people like it or not, officially celebrates, observes the seventh-day Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening in Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, Haifa. All the people, Arabs, Muslims, whatever, they don't get the Eged bus system to operate. And a lot of people don't like that, but the store shut down in Jerusalem. You definitely know it is a Sabbath day. It comes alive on Saturday evening. It is the only country in the world that officially observes the seven feast days of Leviticus of the Old Testament. Again, whether the people like it or not, that's what occurs there. It does, by and large, keep the kosher laws, the Old Testament kosher laws, by and large. It also is the only country in the world that has the Old Testament language of Hebrew.
Well, that's not necessarily a religious thing.
Right, but yeah. So on Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement or the Day of Trumpets, you can't get out on LL Airlines. The country shuts down on the feast days too.
Yeah.
So,
well, our post office here and banks and everything shut and government offices shut down on Christmas here too. But we're a secular nation here.
Right, but I mean, buses run in America and trains and airplanes run in America on Sunday, the so-called Sabbath day.
Well, that's because not all Christians have convictions about that. And you see, I think the reason that Christmas is still a national holiday in America is just because there's strong Christian sentiment in the populace still, although that's diminishing. I'm sure that the Israeli state observes these things because of the very strong Jewish sentiment among the religious groups in Israel.
Well, the but the
Knesset, the Knesset itself emphasizes that they are secular.
Well, you know, the menorah is the official symbol of Israel, and that is definitely not a secular symbol. So my point is, when you take all these things into account, it really is not a totally secular country. It has a deep religious bent. The calendar, the Old Testament Jewish calendar, is the calendar of the modern state. So when you take all these things into account, and you've been there once or twice, I know I've been there for three summers in a row, you realize these things. Now, the Orthodox, or what you call here in America, the church-going crowd or whatever, is maybe 20% of the population, maybe 25%. But the other 70-75%, they don't actively fight them. You see, if they actively fought them, you'd have a civil war. It would be the end of the nation, you see. So the other 75%, they somewhat go along with it because they have some, even if you're an atheist, you have some adhesion to the menorah being the symbol, to the feast days, to the Sabbath, to all these things. So I just wanted to make that point. Do you agree or what?
No, I'll agree with you. I agree. Though the Knesset says that they're a secular state, and they emphasize that, of course there's a strong Jewish religious presence there and sentiment. Just as I say, there's strong Christian sentiments in America still. And so we still have Christian holidays that are official holidays of the nation.
Right.
But the nation is still, would call itself, pluralistic and secular, and there's a separation of church and state.
The Christmas tree is not the symbol of America and official buildings in that. That's absolutely not the case. And the United States has never basically shut down on the day of Sunday. You could take planes, trains, buses.
Well, there was a time where most of the country had blue laws where
but
you couldn't.
That's been gone for 50 years? Most
sure.
of your adult life.
Sure, of course, yeah.
Yeah. So we could say that the nation of Israel is much more of a religious state than modern day America is.
Well, that probably is true. That probably is true. And if they would say they're a religious state, I wouldn't have any objection to saying so myself. I'm just going by what their official statements are. Let's accept the idea that there's a high degree of religiosity even in the way the secular state is run. As far as Christians supporting Israel, which was the question that was asked by the caller.
Right.
I guess, would you say that, let's say that Israel became completely religious. Let's say that the Knesset was overrun by you know, the Hasidim, or
right.
by conservative Jewish religionists, and so Jewish law was enacted throughout the country. Would you then think that that would make a better argument for Christians supporting Israel?
No.
No, see, I wouldn't either. Yeah.
No,
because that would be a non-Christian religion.
No. And also, if Israel became a fascist state, a tyrannical state that started committing heinous acts of rounding people up and shooting them, also that would be a detestable thing, and we should not support any nation that does that. Thank God that's never occurred. Here's the thing, though. Aren't we anybody spitting in God's eye if we openly say that nation is not chosen geography? Aren't we literally like spitting in God's face, spitting in Jesus' face by saying that? And why would somebody want to do that in this stressful world we live in? You want to bring fruit into your life. Why would you want to antagonize God by having that resentment, that bitterness against this geography that God has chosen?
Now, wait, you've just mixed two things that aren't alike. First, you said if we denied that is a chosen piece of geography. And then you said if we detest it, or if we have resentment toward it, or something like that. See, I myself would argue that nation or that geography certainly was chosen for Abraham and his seed, and was given to them, and was taken from them, just like Moses said it would be.
So you don't think it's chosen to this day right now in 2011?
No, I don't. Because Moses said, and I believe that he was speaking from God, that if they would reject God and reject his commandments, that they would be driven out of the land and he would take from them the land, just like he took it from the Canaanites before them. That he said, just as he caused the land to vomit out the Canaanites for their atrocities, he would cause the land to vomit out Israel too. So he made it very clear that the land is not, you know, like unconditionally a grant to Israel. In fact, he said in Leviticus 25, he says, the land is mine. And you are tenants with me on my property. You're squatters here.
Well, that's like here. The planet Earth. The whole planet
right,
Earth.
Right, exactly. That's true. That's
yeah,
true.
And
so, we could say that land is sacred, just like the whole planet Earth is sacred. It belongs to God. But the question is, do the people of Israel have some kind of an unconditional grant to the land, no matter what they do? The answer from the Old Testament is no. And we don't have, and I don't think it's spitting in Jesus' face to say something similar to that. Because Jesus never said anything about the land belonging to Israel.
Well, you know, we could have many, many Bible verses where you could be opposed to that position. But
well, no, you wouldn't find them in the Gospels. That's where Jesus' words are recorded. He didn't say anything about the land belonging to Israel.
Well, you know, Paul said blindness in part has come to Israel. We know that nobody's going to get rid of that blindness except the God himself, or the coming back of Jesus himself.
Okay, so suppose blindness is removed. What does that have to do with geography?
Oh, well, my
blindness has been removed when I came to Christ, but that has nothing to do with where I live. And if God removes the blinders from the people of Israel, that likewise doesn't have anything specific to do with their geography, does it?
Well, God has used the people of Israel as a vehicle, just like you use your vehicle. And what the bigger picture
right,
is,
he has.
We don't know.
He has.
Jeremiah clearly states, only when the sun, the moon, and the stars are gone will my commitment to the nation of Israel be over. And God makes it so clear.
Or excuse me, God has not changed his commitment to Israel, but Israel to God has always been defined as those people who are faithful to his covenant. It's not defined by their bloodline.
Well, I disagree. I mean,
even in the Old Testament, it never was. It was never their bloodline that determined if they belonged to Israel. Do you know how many times in the Law of Moses said anyone who breaks this law or breaks that law or breaks that law will be cut off from the people? That is, from the people of Israel. So, I mean, if they don't circumcise, if they don't keep Sabbath, if they don't this or they don't that, if they murder, they'll be cut off from their people. That was a statement that was saying that no matter what their bloodline is, they won't be part of Israel if they violate this covenant. What's more, a Gentile could become part of Israel if they wanted to keep the covenant. That was made plain by Moses also. So,
well,
in other words,
3:29, the seed of Abraham, it clearly states many Christians abuse that. But you know, you don't.
No, actually, I didn't quote any New Testament. I'm talking about the Old Testament right now.
Okay.
The New Testament is even more firm on my side. But the Old Testament teaches this, that Israel is made up of those people who keep the covenant that God made with Israel. Now, if a person has Jewish blood and they betray that covenant, they're not part of Israel. If a person doesn't have Jewish blood and they keep that covenant, they become part of Israel.
Okay, I agree to that.
Okay, so in other words, Israel is not about who your ancestors are. Israel is about who you are obeying. You're obeying God's covenant.
Now,
God made a new covenant, right? And the old covenant is defunct, it says in Hebrews 8:13, because a new covenant has made the old one defunct. So now, to be in Israel requires that you keep the new covenant that God made with Israel, which has Jesus as its focus. So,
When your son or daughter does terrible things, do you get rid of them as your child?
No, I don't.
When they disobey you, they're doing horrible things, let's say. They're doing drugs or they're going out committing heinous crimes.
No.
Do you cut them off from being your son?
No, I don't, although I could.
They're still your son. And God does the same thing with Israel in that. No matter how bad they are, he might spit them out temporarily.
What makes you say that? God doesn't say that. God doesn't say what you're saying.
Oh, I've read it in I don't have a Bible in front of me, but the commitment to the nation is so clear that even when they do horrible things and they disobey him, he always brings them back with love, just like you'd bring your son back if your son would come back and say, "Dad, I'm sorry, I've screwed up."
Well, Stan, yes, if they come back and come to Christ, just like Gentiles, they can be God's people again. But they won't be God's people in the land of Israel. They'll be God's people in Christ. Christ is
That's
the new Israel.
That's going to happen. You know that.
Well, I don't know that it's going to happen, but I'd love for it to happen. I hope it will.
Well, you know, Paul, you just read Paul, how he lamented this mystery, and he said all of Israel will be saved. Blindness in part has come, and there's nothing we can do about that.
Well, you're talking about Romans chapters 9 through 11, and apparently you have never heard my opinion about that. It certainly is different than what you're saying. I don't believe that Paul is saying anything there about all the Jewish people coming to Christ, but I hope they do. I think that'd be wonderful.
What does it mean when he said blindness in part? That means for a time?
It does not mean for a time. It means part of the people of Israel have been blinded. It doesn't say for a time. There's nothing there about a time. It says, if you look in the same chapter back at verse 6, I believe it is, or 8, he says, Israel has not, I have to turn to it. He says, Israel has not attained that which it sought for, but he said, the election have found it, and the rest were hardened or blinded. That's actually verse 7, Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. That is, the remnant in Israel have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Okay, so a few verses later in the one you quoted, he says, blindness in part
has
happened
to
Israel.
Until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So that represents a physical time, just like until Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentile is fulfilled. In Luke, it's a physical time thing, and it's probably 2,000 years.
Well, okay, these are speculations you're making. Paul doesn't say any of that.
Well, we can't have Paul here to interview him today, but when he says blindness in part has come to Israel until, the key word there is until. It means it's going to go on for a certain period of time until, and then the
fullness, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, and what happens after that?
Well, then we'll have one new nation.
What happens after all the Gentiles come in? What's the next thing that's going to happen then?
Oh, well, I guess so. We'll have Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the powers will be shaken in the heavens. The nations will come against Israel in the attack of that we read about in the Old and the New Testament.
Now, why do you place all those events after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in?
They haven't happened yet. These
right.
events have not happened.
Wait. How do you know that? I would disagree with you.
I'm sorry?
I disagree with you. I think Ezekiel 38 and 39 have happened.
Okay, well, we just, you know, maybe agree to disagree on that.
That's a good idea.
I mean, the current events of the day is incredible what's going on. The hatred, the incredible hatred of the world towards this nation, towards this geography, is overwhelming proof of Satan's activity.
You know what? I don't see why that would be Satan's activity. I would see it more as an evidence of Satan's activity the incredible hatred people have toward Christ. You see, your assumption is that God and Satan are all about Israel. I believe the New Testament teaches that God and Satan are all about Christ. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates those who have the testimony of Jesus and who keep his commandments, and he persecutes them, according to Revelation 12. God loves those who are in Christ. They are his people. And what you've done is you've done a replacement thing. You've replaced Christ with Israel. You put Israel in the place of Christ as the chief love of God and the chief opponent of Satan. Israel, you know who Israel is? Israel is a bunch of people who need Jesus, okay? Just like the Gentiles do.
Right.
Okay, now, if an Israelite does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, what does that make him according to 1 John?
Well, if God had deliberately blinded him, who are
Wait. If, according to 1 John, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is what?
He's lost.
He's Antichrist. That's the definition of Antichrist in the Bible. Whoever denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ is Antichrist.
They can't find them eventually.
I agree. I agree. There are many people who today deny that Jesus is the Christ. Some of them are Jews, some are Gentiles. And they can come to Christ. They can repent. What I'm saying to you is that the devil is against Christ, and Antichrist is against Christ, not against Israel.
Christ came from the Lion of Judah, from the seed of David. We see
That's
this in
true.
Matthew and Luke. So the devil has got to physically get rid of the seed. That's
Why?
Genesis 3:16. You know
Why?
That.
No, I don't know that. I don't know any such thing. Where in the Bible does it say that the devil has to get rid of the seed from which Christ came? Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the seed. Okay, and that's what Satan wants to get rid of is Jesus.
But who does
see,
he
you've got
represent?
you've got Israel in your theology. Israel is in the place that Jesus belongs, and therefore yours is a true replacement theology. You've replaced Jesus with Israel in your concerns, and that's what many dispensationalists do. In fact, that's pretty much what dispensationalism does wrong, is they take all the places where Jesus belongs and put Israel in there. And that is anti-Christian.
There's room for the nation of Israel to come back.
I agree.
There's
let them come back.
To come back.
Let them come back and let England come back and let America come back and let China come back to God. I'm all for that. I'm all for Israel coming back to God. Okay?
They will.
Good. Excellent. Well, then, we'll both be very happy, you and I, all right? Now, my lines are full. I'm running out of time. But Stan,
okay, thanks for the time.
I appreciate your call very much.
You bet. Bye-bye now.
Thanks for the conversation. God bless you. Let's talk to Mark next from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Great. I heard you talk about something recently, and I was kind of confused, so I was wondering if you could help clarify.
Okay.
I heard you mention that you believe that the events of the Book of Revelation have already happened.
Most of them, yes.
Okay. Does that include the visible second coming of Christ?
No.
Or no? Okay.
No. I believe the visible second coming of Christ, which is accompanied by the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, and the end of the world, has not yet happened. The view that it has would be the view of those who are called full preterists.
Okay. So your view is like a partial preterism?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is there more in depth, somewhere more in depth I could read about those views on your website? Or?
Well, are you aware that I wrote a book called Revelation 4 Views?
No. Uh-uh.
Okay, yeah, that book has been in print since 1997, published by Thomas Nelson. You can get that at any bookseller, well, at least online you can, Amazon or ChristianBook.com or Barnes Noble. Sometimes you can find it in Borders bookstores. It's called Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary by yours truly. And that's been out for, 13, 14 years. It's a different kind of book on the Book of Revelation because it is a commentary, verse by verse, but it's got four columns. And it presents under each verse four different commentaries, four different views of that. It's following four consistent views that different people have of the Book of Revelation. One of them would be the preterist view, and there are three others. And you can get that if you want to. I don't sell it, but you can buy it through, Amazon or something. And then, of course, there's my own lectures on the subject, and those are free. You can't get my book for free, but you can get the lectures for free right off the website. Ever been there?
No, I'll have to go check that out.
Okay, the website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And you'll find some links there on the left side, and one of them says topical lectures. And if you're really interested in this subject, you can scroll down on the topical lectures to a series that's called When Shall These Things Be? It'll go over all of this. There's also another shorter series there called What Are We to Make of Israel, which goes into great detail on the subject I was talking to our previous caller about. Now, if you go to my verse-by-verse lectures, which are also there for free, you can download the lectures on Revelation, and I go into great detail there about the different views of Revelation, too. So those are free resources you can get from my website.
Oh, great. Okay. And then one last question. What is the view called that none of the events in Revelation have happened yet?
That's called futurism.
Futurism. Okay.
Yeah. And they actually, they would say that nothing after chapter 3 has happened yet.
Okay. Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
Take care. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Las Vegas, Nevada. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Paul. Okay, we got a problem. Paul's listening to his radio, not his telephone. And that's not the right thing to do because the radio is delayed. Okay, Paul, when you hear me on the radio, which is going to be about 30 seconds from now, I suppose, call me back. I had to hang up on you because I can't have dead air. Let's talk to Rita from North Las Vegas. Hopefully she'll be on her phone. Hello, Rita. Welcome.
Yes. Hello.
Hi.
Yes. I have a confusing between those two verses.
Okay.
It's Isaiah 65, verse 17 and
yes.
20, and also Revelation 21st, verse 4.
Okay, I think you might want to turn your radio down because obviously you're listening to me on the phone and you're hearing the same thing 30 seconds later on your radio. It's going to be confusing.
Okay.
Okay. Isaiah 65 talks about something. Many people think it's talking about the millennium, although there's no mention of the millennium. There is mention in verse 17 of a new heaven and a new earth.
Okay.
Isaiah 65, 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." Now, many people believe that the material that follows this is a description of a millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish when he comes back. However, obviously, Isaiah doesn't agree. He believes it's the new heavens and new earth. But in verse 21, actually 20, you wanted verse 20, I assume.
Yes, please.
Yeah, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, this verse has been troublesome to people of every viewpoint, whether they take it as the millennium, whether they take it as the new earth, whether they take it as something else, because it talks about people dying at 100 years old and still being children at that age, which obviously is suggesting a very long lifetime in general. But there's also sinners there, so it can't be heaven, because it talks about the sinner who's 100 years old is accursed. So what is it talking about? Well, one thing I'll point out to you, if you're using any version other than the King James Version, you'll see that the whole passage, and most of Isaiah, is set out in poetic verse. It's a poem. And in Hebrew poetry, lots of things are stated in non-literal terms, but in what we call impressionistic terms. And I personally believe, although not all are going to agree with me, since there's a lot of different views about this, I personally believe that this is talking about eternal life. And that speaking about a child dying at 100 years old is not literal. And, of course, if you have eternal life, you don't die at 100 years old or even at 1,000 years old. You live forever. But the statement that a person dying at 100 years old would still be counted an infant is an impressionistic way of saying people will live essentially extremely long times, even infinite length of times, although speaking of them dying is considered, to be non-literal. Now, I also take the new heavens and the new earth here non-literally, although some might think I'm inconsistent in doing so. I take them literally in Revelation. In Revelation 21, John sees a new heavens and a new earth. And he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, having the glory of God. I believe that what John sees in Revelation 21 is what will happen when Jesus returns. And there's a literal new heavens and new earth. But the new heavens, new earth spoken of here in Isaiah, in my opinion, is figurative. It's not talking about that literal new heavens, new earth. Now, if someone thinks that's inconsistent to me, then, of course, they don't know my reasons, and I can't expect them to. They can simply disagree with me if they want to. But I believe that this section of Isaiah, chapters 60 through 66, is a figurative and poetic way of describing the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant, which, of course, happened in the first century of this era, when Jesus came and also when the temple was destroyed and the sacrificial system ended, that the passing of the old era is like the passing away of an old creation of God. And the coming of a new covenant is like the coming of a new creation of God. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, there's a new creation that has come about through Christ. And it is spoken of figuratively as a new heaven and new earth, simply because the original creation was called the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the poetic imagery of Isaiah, I believe that Isaiah is predicting there's going to be a new covenant, which is like a new creation, spiritually speaking. And that in that new creation, people will live forever. That is, eternal life is the benefit of those who are part of this new covenant that we are in now. We have eternal life. Jesus made that very clear when he spoke. Whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has eternal life, he said. He has passed from death unto life. He said that in John 5:24. So Isaiah is very difficult to understand at places. Actually, all the prophets are, because we Westerners tend to read this ancient Middle Eastern poetry and want to apply it in a more literal way than the Hebrews would have expected to do, and then I think than the prophets expected them to do. So, in my opinion, this is not talking about a future millennium or the future new heavens, new earth, but rather it's talking about the spiritual reality that has been brought into being through Christ when he brought the new covenant and brought an end to the old covenant. And the reference to a child dying at 100 years old is, we could say, figurative, so to speak. We could even say that if somebody in this era lives to be 100 years old and dies, but they have eternal life, then they've just gone through the childhood of their existence. They have eternity to live out the rest of it. But I will admit, this verse 20, Isaiah 65:20, is difficult. I have always found it somewhat difficult, and I found it difficult even when I believed it was about the millennium, which many people do. In any case, it's just one of the difficult passages to explain in Scripture. Now, you said Revelation. Were you talking about Revelation 21?
Yes.
And that, too, has the new heavens and new earth. As I mentioned, I think that that is talking about something that is yet future, when Jesus comes back. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that when Jesus comes back, it says the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up. And he says in 2 Peter 3:13, he says, however, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. And I believe there will be a literal new heavens and a new earth when Jesus comes back. And there will be no death there. There will be no sin there. We will live with Christ in what is called the New Jerusalem, or described as such in Revelation 21. And so I see that as the future reality. Now, I mentioned that I believe that if we come to Christ even now, we come into the new creation. But the way I would see it is how I understand the writer of Hebrews to speak of it. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is describing the Christian experience when we come to faith and when we're enlightened and we receive the heavenly gift. He says, we have tasted of the powers of the world to come, or of the age to come. That's in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, that we have tasted the powers of the age to come. The age to come, I think, has not yet occurred, but the powers of that age have broken into our experience through our receiving regeneration, our personal receiving of the Holy Spirit. The powers of that age are already being experienced by us. And there is going to be a new creation when Jesus comes back, but But if we're in Christ, we already are part of that. We're already participating in some measure in that new creation. We've tasted the powers of that age. It's a might be thought of a rather mystical way of looking at things, but I wouldn't call it mystical. I just call it spiritual. That which will be material later, we have experienced spiritually now, and that's what I think that the Isaiah passage is talking about too.
Okay. I feel like this, the coming of Christ is kind of like difficult for me to understand from the coming, the rapture, and the judgment. Because there's like two, death. I mean, the first Christian that died will resurrected first. And then there's going to be another death resurrected again. So this is all confusing. I don't know.
Well, I think you're basing that vision on a certain interpretation of Revelation 20, when it talks about this is the first resurrection. I don't have time to go into the various views on that right now, but in my understanding of the New Testament, there's one resurrection of bodies that will occur at the second coming of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their grave shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So the good and the bad will come out of the graves, Jesus said, in a single hour. So there's only one resurrection of the dead. But when John speaks in Revelation 20, I think it's verses 5 and 6, about the first resurrection, I believe he's talking about something other than a physical resurrection there. Because there is a first resurrection that we experience now. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive in Christ. And so we were spiritually dead. We've come spiritually to life. That is our first resurrection. The second will be when we've died and our bodies are raised from the dead. At the end, that will be the second resurrection. That's how I understand those strange expressions in Revelation 20.
Wow. So when Satan is in that hole and the millennium, we will live in heaven with Christ for the 1,000 years or on earth?
Well, I don't have time to go into all that because I'm going to be off the air here in a few minutes.
Okay, I'll call back again tomorrow.
Okay. You can also hear my extensive teaching on that from the website if you'd like to, through that lecture series called When Shall These Things Be?
Great. Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Thank you, Rita. Mm-hmm. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Now, Paul is back, who we were unable to wait for before. Paul, are you there at the phone?
Yes, I am.
Welcome. We only have a few minutes, unfortunately. Maybe only a minute. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Thank you for taking my call. My question or questions are, what does the Bible say, what does God's Word say about astrology? And
okay, what the Bible says about astrology is that the stars are powerless and should not be feared. The Bible mentions astrologers quite a few times. It always mocks them. It always points out that they are powerless to help in times of crisis. And it would appear that astrology, as we know it today, where people kind of think that the sign under which they are born is somehow going to affect their personalities and their temperaments and their destinies, tends to kind of give the stars almost godlike powers, which strikes me as another form of idolatry. The Bible always forbade the Israel to worship the sun, moon, or stars, and I think that there is a sense in which modern astrology tends to do just that. I wish I could say more, but I'm out of time, and I'm sorry to have to give such a short answer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm speaking in the Santa Cruz area tonight, 7 o'clock. You can find information at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.